summer, Christy and I were on our way down here to the building. And the closer we got to the building, the darker the clouds were coming up from the south. So I was really hoping we could get here and get inside before the rain cut loose, as it often does that time of the year. But sure enough, as we turned and headed south on Miller and got to Lumsden, the rain started. So I brought Christy and dropped her off here through the carport, and then went and parked the car, and then walked through the rain. And as you know, I'm not exactly the fleetest of foot, such that by the time I got into the building, I was absolutely drenched with water. At some point during the service, the rain ended. And when we finished talking, as we often do, I went out to get the car, only to realize it had started raining again. So I got drenched again on the way to go get the car, twice in an hour and 10 minutes. I got sopping wet. So other people, of course, offered to bring an umbrella. It took me a while to kind of catch on that that's what I needed to do. That day was kind of like a sitcom could not have been filmed to be more funny in the timing than that day. Now, of course, I wasn't alone. Many other husbands were doing the same thing. Just most of you guys had the good sense to bring an umbrella with you. And some of you have teenage sons that you foisted the job on. And of course, those of you who are women are more than capable of trudging through the rain, just like we as men. In fact, many of you ladies here are single, like my mom was. My mom essentially had to fend for herself all of her life. Some of you may have been in this situation. Not long after Christy and I started dating, I had to have a little operation on my knee, and she had to kind of look after me and take care of me. And if it had been raining, she would have been the one having to kind of do that, because I wasn't able to do that. A lot of you are mothers, and you are very used in the course of the week to running errands, maybe with a couple of kids on you, and having to fend for yourself. But all things being equal, on that Sunday, when it was raining, around the time when we were all coming to the building, when the downpour started, all things being equal, it was the man who was going to sacrifice for his wife so that she could get into the building and not the other way around. And everybody thought that's what should happen. Now, why is that the case? Well, I suppose someone may say, well, that's because you belong to some arch-conservative religious culture. And yet, I see TV shows and commercials and movies all the time which depict men holding umbrellas for women. And I don't think the people who write most TV shows or movies or ads are arch-conservative advocates of the patriarchy. I think it's because people understand there is just a sort of rightness to men doing that for women. Someone may say, well, I think this is simply a matter of social convention. But I don't think so. I mean, I think we all recognize that gender roles and customs can vary from culture to culture. But I think most women across the board on the political spectrum or religious spectrum would have been troubled if it was the wives who were trudging through the rain that day instead of the husbands. And that is because of the simple reality that men and women are different, and that those physiological differences substantially, not exclusively, but substantially account for the different roles that we fill. Now, I realize, of course, that there are many people who distinguish sex and gender. Sex is based on biology. Gender is determined by social convention. And no one questions, of course, that in different eras and in different cultures, that the expressions of masculinity and femininity can vary greatly. But here's the thing. It's also indisputable that in different cultures, those social customs are often closely aligned to the biological differences that intrinsically exist between men and women. on average, are larger, stronger, and faster than women. On average. I know there are exceptions. I was married to a woman who towered over me. Something that came brutally home this week is I needed to get something out of the very top shelf of our cabinet in the kitchen, which I could not reach because Christy, who was 5'11", and she always joked that she had monkey arms, she had no problem reaching up there and putting it up. I had to get a spatula, get up on my tippy toes, and try to swing it out and catch it before disaster took place. But I recognize that there are women who are taller than me. I recognize that there are some women who can bench press more than me. I recognize there are some women who can outrun me. In fact, all women can outrun me. I understand those specific personal realities. But generally speaking, by virtue of simple biology, men are bigger and stronger and faster. And that is why, generally speaking, in culture after culture, from all sorts of religious and political points of view, it is men who've been expected to fight. It is men expected to go out on the big hunt. It's men who've been expected to investigate the strange noises tonight. It's the men who have been tasked to endure the rain and parking. So my point is, of course, from different culture to different culture, some gender expressions are going to vary greatly. But we also need to recognize that some of those social customs are actually reflecting something that's much more inherently based on biology than a lot of people take into account. And we also understand, of course, that those biological differences can have a very dark side to them. Precisely because, on average, men are bigger and stronger and faster, it is very easy for men to exploit those physical advantages. That is why women are 3 times more likely to experience abuse and assault than men. That doesn't mean there's never been a man assaulted by a woman. It just means that on average, it's men rather than women who are going to be prone to perpetrate that kind of violence precisely because of their biology. Now, the reason I'm bringing all of this up to you tonight is because in this quarter we've been talking about the family, and I know that in the adult class you've been particularly talking about the family and looking at scriptures that talk about different roles in the family. So what I'd like to do tonight is think with you about the different roles we have, roles that don't change our common standing, our equal standing in God's sight, but because of the differences that exist between men and women, are reflected in the different roles that we have. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 1, to the passage we all know. But I do want to draw some observations here that I think are relevant specifically to what I want to talk with you about tonight. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. I've talked about this passage in several lessons, of course, in our time here. For those of you who are visiting or relatively new tonight, I would just point out that the language here is drawn from ancient cultures in which kings would set up statues of themselves. Statues which were designed to represent and to reflect their authority. That's the very language that God uses here in Genesis 1 to describe the creation of human beings. We are, as it were, living statues that represent and reflect the authority of God. That's why you have the reigning language in verse 26, let them have dominion. But what I want you to see here is, in verse 27, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. That both man and woman together comprise this representation of the authority of God. And so what Scripture teaches is that by virtue of our common humanity, men and women have equal standing before God. But what I also want you to notice is that God assigns certain specific roles to men and women. If you glance over to chapter 2 and verse 15, this is sort of like the focused account of creation. Genesis 1, you might think of as the wide angle version of creation. Now Genesis 2 zooms in specifically on the garden. And here in the middle of chapter 2 describes the work of Adam before Eve is created. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. I want to focus on that last word, keep. To keep the garden. It has a lot more than just simply the significance of a museum curator keeping the museum. In fact, in the opening context of Genesis, this same word is used two other times. I'll show you where it's used. At the end of chapter 3, after the fall of man, and after God pronounces the curse, the Bible says in verse 24, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You see the word guard there? It's the same Hebrew word as keep. And then you all know the other place. In the next chapter, when the Lord confronts Cain over the disappearance of Abel, what is Cain's response? Am I my brother's keeper? Same word. I'm supposed to be my brother's keeper, look out for him, care for him, protect him. That's what Cain is saying. Genesis 3, the cherubim is guarding, keeping the garden. In Genesis 2, when God assigns Adam the task of keeping the garden, his task is the task of protection. Adam, I am assigning you the task of guarding and keeping the garden. Now, of course, at the end of chapter 2, God creates a wife for him. It says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. We've got to be careful we don't understand that terminology. In the old versions, it says a help meet. And some people then began to twist that to basically say, Adam's the star of the show. She's just going to come along and be his subservient helper. Kind of like being assistant to the regional manager, if you like The Office, for example. But the language here is not assistant to the regional manager. It's not even really assistant regional manager. It's more like in The Office episode where Jim and Michael become co-manager, but each has a different task. Each has a different sphere of responsibility. She's a helper, meet, fit, suitable, tailor-made for him. And yet you notice, of course, as Genesis 2 goes on, God doesn't simply create a clone of Adam. So she is different from him. And it is that different that makes her the helper comparable to him, suitable for him, so that they can be partners in the work that God has assigned with different responsibilities for each one. When you come to chapter 3, we're then confronted with this question. What kind of job did Adam do keeping the garden? What kind of job did he do? He's supposed to guard it. He's supposed to protect it. Instead, here's what happens. 3:1, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. There's so much to look at here in this text. We only have time. But one thing that is very clear, all of the prohibitions God gave, Eve makes more severe, and all of the blessings God offered, Eve diminishes. That's just one way to read what's going on here. Verse 4, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her. who was with her. Why do you think in the New Testament, when Paul reflects back on this passage, 100%, not 80, not 90, 100% of the blame for what happens here rests squarely on Adam's shoulders? God told him, protect this place. You're the one I want to guard this place. And instead, he stood by and permitted this to happen. And that's the reason that Adam is condemned for what takes place here. The point I want you to see is Adam and Eve were the same in the sense of their standing before God as those made in his image. They had different roles that in part I think we could even suggest are drawn from some of the things that are uniquely different about each of them. But what was supposed to happen did not happen. Adam, who is given a mission by God, keep the garden, guard the garden, did not do so. In the language of another place in Scripture, he did not act like a man, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:13. And in our culture, more than ever, we need brothers in Christ to be a band of brothers to step up together for the gallant mission that God has assigned to us as men. It's a noble task that God has given us, especially in the context of our marriages. So let's now turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. The task that God has given us is the task to protect, to love, to serve, to sacrifice and give for our wives after the model of Christ himself. Ephesians 5:25 says, husbands, love your wives. In the ancient world, as Ryan Boyer alluded to in his wonderful lessons, there was a lot of talk about what the family should be. There were a lot of passages in pagan moral writings which gave codes of conduct for what's supposed to happen in the family. They're even called household codes in English. It is striking, though, that in Paul's household codes, he devotes attention to how those who are in a position of authority are to treat those who are under their charge, which is very different from pagan household codes. So husbands, love your wives. And then Paul gives two ways to modify that love. Number one, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Love your wife like Christ gave himself for the beauty and purity of his bride. And secondly, verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. For he who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. I used to always think that what Paul said is something like this. Every dude I know has a recliner he likes to kick back on. And so if he takes care of himself, he ought to take care of his wife. That's not what Paul has in mind here at all. He has something much deeper than that. He says, husbands, love your wives as your own body. Well, based on what Genesis says in Genesis chapter 2, when God says, this is bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh, and the two shall become one flesh. That in marriage, from God's point of view, it isn't just simply take care of your wife because you always make sure your needs are met. It's literally take care of your wife because you are now one flesh with her. She is part of you. And if you don't take care of her, you are literally not taking care of yourself. And then the example is the relationship of Christ and that which is a part of him, the church. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. What I want you to see from this passage is that according to the Apostle Paul, headship is not some kind of honorific title that God gives to us. It is a responsibility to protect, to love, to sacrifice. A couple of years ago, the New York Times broke the story about Harvey Weinstein's vile pattern of sexual abuse just a few days after that horrible mass shooting in Las Vegas. And in the days following that nightmare out in Las Vegas, there were wonderful stories that began to emerge about heroic, courageous acts of valor in the midst of that awful scene. But unfortunately, thanks to the Weinstein bombshell, those stories were quickly lost in the shuffle, which almost adds to the tragedy of what happened. Two of those heroes were a man named Jack Beaton and Sonny Melton. They were both at the concert in Las Vegas that night with their wives. The man on the left, 54-year-old roofer, who had come to Vegas to celebrate his 23rd wedding anniversary with his wife. The guy on the right was a 29-year-old nurse who was in Vegas with his wife just to enjoy the music at the festival that weekend. When the shooting began, both men immediately sought to shield their wives from harm. Here is how Jack Beaton, the man on the left, here's how his wife described what happened. He told me, "Get down, get down." He put his body on top of hers. He said, "I love you, Lori." Put his arms around her. And then she felt his body go heavy on him. The guy on the right, Sonny Melton's story is very similar. His wife said, "He saved my life. He grabbed me from behind and started running. And then I felt him get shot in the back." Both of these husbands died protecting their wives. The contrast between these two men and Harvey Weinstein could not be sharper. Weinstein preyed on women. He viewed them as objects to gratify his perverse fantasies. He exploited his power and his status for selfish gratification. He expected women to give themselves to him, but these other men gave themselves for their wives. What I want you to see is, based on what Scripture teaches, headship, leadership for a man is not a position of power to exploit. It is a divine mission to sacrifice and serve and protect. And I realize, of course, there are many men who utterly fail in that moment of testing. There are some men who abandon their wives altogether. There are some who betray the vows of marriage for a cheap momentary thrill. There are many who demean and degrade their wives rather than seeking their spiritual beauty. And there are others who are just oblivious to the needs of their wives and do nothing to actively love and serve and give to meet those needs. I don't know anything about those two guys I just talked to you about. But I do know this: when the shooting started, and when it would have been easy to abandon their wives and save themselves, they instead wrapped themselves around their wives and died for them. If their wedding vows were at all traditional, at some point in those vows, they said, "To have and to hold, till death do we part." And these men gave everything to keep that promise. That is what headship looks like for a Christian man. And what submission then is for a wife is the humble recognition of that divine ordering. So if you look back here in Ephesians chapter 5, look at what Paul says in verses 22 through 24. "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their own husbands." God says to wives, "I've given responsibilities to your husband. I give some to you, And I want you to respect them, not to subvert or undermine them. When the two guys in Las Vegas protected their wives, they didn't pause to have a debate about what to do. They acted as the kind of leaders God wanted them to be. And their wives did not fight against them or try to subvert them. The men weren't sort of trying to, you know, walk around, I'm the king of the castle. That wasn't anything at all. They're trying to carry out their mission. And their wives permitted them to carry out their mission. That's what God calls upon us to understand in our marriages. And so, wives, don't undermine the husbands that God has given to you. You have a tremendous power to instill courage in them to embrace the responsibility that God has given to them. I want to tell you two stories about my relationship with Christy, because they are two stories that illustrate what I'm trying to say to you tonight. Now, those of you who knew Christy well knew she was a formidable woman. One of my favorite funny quotes about marriage is by an author named G.K. Chesterton, who said, "Marriage is a duel to the death that no man of honor should decline." I love that quote. Christy was a worthy opponent on the field of honor. She had been single for a very long time. She was very good at a job that she had. At one point, she was vying for the best regional or district manager in the company that she worked for all over the United States. She was a capable, strong woman. It's one of the things that attracted me to her. But once we got married, I had a mission God gave me: protect this woman. And because Christy worked very long hours and worked late at night, she had gotten into the habit of doing all of her grocery shopping late at night, which wasn't a problem where she lived, but in the neighborhood that I lived near, it wasn't so great. And after we got married, there was a period of a few weeks where I still had my apartment and her house was an hour away. And so often she would stay with me in the apartment rather than me going down with her. And when that was the case, she would go to this particular place to shop. For those of you very familiar with South Nashville, she would go to the Super Walmart on Nolensville Pike at like midnight to do her grocery shopping. Well, one night she told me about a dude chasing her all through the Walmart. Now, again, I was pretty sure she could take care of herself. But here's the thing. I've got a mission. God has called me to a mission. And so for the first and only time in our married life, I issued an executive order. And that's what I called it. Obviously tongue-in-cheek, because the point was not that I'm issuing an executive order. In fact, I even said, "Here's my executive order," like the Ewoks, just to show her this is all tongue in cheek. But I said, "Christy, I love you. I'm supposed to protect you. You can't go shopping in those places by yourself at midnight without me with you, because I can't protect you and God wants me to protect you." And she agreed. I'm sure she probably thought, well, you're just being paranoid. I'm sure she probably thought I was overreacting. But she didn't want to fight. She didn't want to debate. She didn't roll her eyes. She just said, okay. She gave me a chance to protect her. Well, that's a silly story. But it speaks to what I'm trying to get at tonight. The other thing I want to tell you about is something I've never told anybody about. I mean, I don't think I've told anybody about this. And I debate to share some of these kinds of details because they were so special between us, and quite honestly, I don't want to make you uncomfortable. But it's the best way to know how to convey to you what I'm getting at tonight. Throughout the course of Christy's cancer, we faced a lot of obstacles with insurance and hospitals and appointments. And as you know, for a long time, Christy was not really symptomatic with some of the effects of the cancer. That really only happened in the last year or so. And yet, I will tell you this: Christy needed someone to fight for her. She needed someone to keep her, protect her, and deal with things that would be demoralizing if she had to deal with them. It was an honor for me to do that. And then as her physical condition began to deteriorate, she needed that even more urgently. In the last couple of days when she was in the hospital, Christy did not have the strength to get up to walk to go use the bathroom. So they brought in a portable toilet for her to use. Now you know what a classy, dignified woman Christy was. That's why nobody could believe she married me. But you can imagine what an indignity this was for her. And because her breathing was so compromised, what I would do is I would go and grab her in a bear hug and carefully pick her up and help her to get over and get in place. And then I would step out to give her some shred of dignity. And then when the time was ready, I would come back in and I would help her up and I would help her to get back over into bed. One of the last times I got to do that, it was either the second to last or the last time, as I would help her to get into bed, I had to help swing her legs up. And I knew that she could not be feeling super beautiful and gorgeous in that moment. And I wanted her to know that she was still gorgeous and beautiful to me. So after I would swing her legs up into bed, I would lean over and I would say, "Now let me just look at those little legs." And I'd kiss each of her legs. And either the second to last time or the last time I did that, she looked up at me and she said, "I can't imagine a woman being loved more by any husband than I'm loved by you." Now, believe me, I am fully aware that there are husbands in this room right now who did much more for much longer than I had to do for Christy. I'm not telling you that story to make me look good at all. I'm telling you that story to brag on Christy. Because Christy understood that God had given her someone who wanted to fight for her, who wanted to keep her, who wanted to protect her. That's the greatest compliment anybody's ever given me in my life. And I really miss being able to fight for her now. And I also really miss getting to fight with her now. But I was glad to have a chance to fight for her. And that's what God is calling us as men to do. To fight for our wives. And that's what Christ did for all of us. And you know, here is the thing that just should astonish all of us. Our Lord Jesus Christ looks at each one of us, and from a spiritual standpoint, you recognize that without Jesus Christ, there is no proper way to describe the spiritual filth and ugliness all of us are in. All our righteous deeds are filthy rags, the prophet says. Paul says, though, that Christ came to make his bride beautiful. And I don't want to overplay the story that I told you tonight. But you know that because we have been washed clean in the blood of Jesus Christ, you know when I would help Christy get back in that bed and kiss on her and tell her how beautiful she was? Do you realize what your Lord Jesus Christ did? He died on the cross to make you beautiful, to make us beautiful. And he looks at us as his bride with our faults and our weaknesses and our failings. He gave himself to keep his people, to guard his people, to preserve his people, to fight for his people. And he looks at us as his bride. And on this side of heaven, it's hard for any of us to look in the mirror and think we're a lot that's to look at. But our Lord Jesus Christ looks at us at his bride and he says, you are without spot and blemish. It's what he did for us. And just as Christy recognized, it's great to have somebody who's trying. What a blessing it is for us as Christians to have a Lord who is our head in the sense that God has defined what that's supposed to be. A leader who gives and loves and sacrifices and keeps and protects. That's what we have on offer for Jesus Christ to give to anyone here tonight who's not a Christian. And if you need to respond to him in his mercy by submitting to his lordship, we'd love to help you while we stand and sing together.